Please go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and then also over into 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We're going to be looking at 1 Corinthians 3, 16 and 17, and then 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20. And stand with me for the reading of the scriptures. 1 Corinthians 3, verses 16 and 17, the Apostle Paul says, "Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in your midst? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy that person, for God's temple is sacred, and you together are that temple." And then chapter 6, verses 19 and 20. "Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought with a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies." Father, over the next few minutes, we pray that your Spirit would guide us and direct us, that you would teach us, make us aware of how important it is that we are the temple of the Holy Spirit in several different ways. I pray that it would change our thinking, it would encourage us, and that it would help us to live holy lives for you in a lost, dying, and dark world. Come, Holy Spirit, and teach us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. And please be seated. Quick question. What are some of the most amazing transformations that have happened in our society, in our culture, in your lifetime? Okay, the computer is a huge thing, right? What else? What are some of the big changes that have happened? Medical science, explosion of knowledge. Okay, what else? Okay, persecution of Christians is on the rise dramatically. Okay. Does anybody here remember being tied down to a landline phone? Okay. All right. Does anybody remember when the flip phone was really only something on Star Trek? Okay. All right. Let's see. What? Electric cars. Who would have thought? Yeah, exactly. I think it back to the beginning of the century, and my grandfathers both farmed, and they both farmed with horses. Okay. So it's really not that long ago. That was happening, and then it transitioned to tractors and so forth. You think that most of us, earlier in the 20th century, most people never traveled more than a 25-mile radius from their home. And you can get on a plane about 2 miles in that direction, and you can go anywhere on earth you want to within a matter of hours. Jeff, you do that all the time, right? And you think, 75, 100 years ago, that would have been an abnormal thing, and it would have taken weeks to get to some of the places you go to with your job. And so you think there's a ton of things that have changed. There's almost seismic changes. If we were to take somebody from biblical times and drop them into this week and just ask them to go around and go, just tell us what you think about what's going on. My mind would think, especially the Apostle John, because he wrote Revelation, that it would just be like, oh my word, if some of the imagery in his mind wouldn't go, okay, that's exactly what I wrote about. There are all kinds of things that person would think of. I remember several years ago, there was a member of the Aka Indians. If you remember the story from the 50s, where one of our missionaries was in South America and was killed by the Akas. Well, those deaths actually spawned the gospel being preached to that group of people. So they brought one of these individuals here, and he couldn't believe that you could just buy, you would order something, you'd speak into a box, you'd hand somebody a card through a window, and they'd hand you a sack of food. Because he spent his entire life doing what? Scavenging and hunting for food. I mean, there are just these huge seismic shifts that happen in people's minds as we moved. And the 20th century was really one of the biggest seismic shifts of all time, if you really think of it. That multiplication of knowledge, that insight that has changed everything around us. Throughout history, there have been seasons of seismic change. And I want to talk this morning about a biblical seismic change that happened in the progression from Genesis and ultimately all the way through to Revelation, this change that happened in theology. One of the essential shifts is the concept of God's dwelling in the temple, God's tabernacle. This morning, we're going to survey all of Scripture really to uncover the implications of the Bible's temple language for daily Christian living. The Apostle Paul gives a wonderful statement, but I want to go back much further than that to begin to lay a foundation for what Paul is saying. God's dwelling in the Old Testament, we would tend to think the tabernacle of the Exodus, that's where it all starts, but it actually starts in Genesis chapter 1. The idea of God's dwelling with humanity begins in the opening chapters. We don't usually think of the 6 days of creation as a temple-building expedition, but that's exactly what God is doing there. Creation is God's first temple. Creation is God's first temple. I love Isaiah 66, 1 and 2. We have an old Vineyard course that we sing often in our prayer meetings. Heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build for me? And then God goes on in that prophetic word to exclaim that he has created. Has not my hand made these things? And so they came into being. There's a sense of temple building in creation when we look at Isaiah 66, 1 and 2. And King Asaph affirms that notion in Psalm 78, 69. He says this, God built his sanctuary like the heights, like the earth he established it forever. So there's this connection between what God is doing in Genesis 1 and the building of a habitation. When God develops creation, when he's speaking into existence, light and all of the created beings, what he is doing is he's creating a place for himself to dwell in time and space. He is making for himself a temple. So the universe, creation, is actually the temple of God. Is it any wonder that what we see around us is so significant, so amazing, and so beautiful? God designed it in his own brilliance to be his habitation in time and space. So when we look around us and we go, man, this is amazing, it's powerful, it's beautiful, we need to take the next step and say, well, the reason that it is because God was making this place his place of habitation. All of creation is the habitation of God. It just gives it a whole different theological concept. When you stay up late at night and you go out and you look at the stars and you wonder at what's going on there, what are you looking at? You are looking at God's house, God's temple, his original temple, and has all kinds of other implications as far as our care of creation and so forth that we're not going to get into today. But just think of it. God's temple originally was this that we see around us in creation. But God not only built the universe as his temple, he established an inner sanctuary or a holy of holies on the earth. And the Garden of Eden was God's first earthly inner sanctuary, God's first earthly sanctuary. Genesis 2, that creation account, it's a reiteration of Genesis 1, includes specific detail about God's creation of humanity where he placed them. God so desired to dwell with humanity that he planted a garden, an inner sanctuary where he could meet with humanity, where he could dwell with them, where they could talk and share fellowship. Genesis 2:8 says this, now the Lord God planted a garden in the east, in Eden, and there he put the man that he had formed. Here, Eden is the inner sanctuary of the creation temple where God meets with humanity. The garden is the earthly physical representation of God's inner sanctuary in heaven. When you get back out into the book of Revelation, what ends up happening is you see this throne room experience and the explanation or description of that heavenly dwelling of God is very similar to what God created in the Garden of Eden. In fact, the tree of life, the tree of knowledge and good and evil are in where? In the heavenly city, Jerusalem, the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God. So there's this continuous flow of what God is doing. There's this inner sanctuary, originally the Garden of Eden. Adam's role in the garden, interestingly, affirms that Eden is the sacred place of God. Genesis 2:15 says this, and the Lord God took the man and he put him in the garden to work it and to care for it. Now, in my mind, I think clippers, rake, hoe, you know, all those things. You think of gardening tools to take care of it. And certainly that's a part of what's going on there. But we also have to realize that those words, to work it and to care for it, are exactly the same words that are used throughout the Old Testament, referring to the priesthood and the job that they do in the temple of God. They work it, they care for it, they protect it. So those are exactly the same words used of the priesthood. They serve and they guard the presence of the Lord. And you can find that in Numbers 3, 2 Chronicles 23, and Ezekiel 44. What's the picture that's being painted in Genesis 1 and 2? Creation is God's temple, the garden is his inner sanctuary, and Adam is his priest. The creation temple is carried over into the tabernacle and temple in everything that God tells them to build into it. Right in the middle of his people, God is going to dwell in that place, and he is going to assign them tasks and specifically tell them the details of how they are supposed to make that facility look. So the tent and the temple that happen throughout the Old Testament connect Israel back to that original creative garden sanctuary. Now, it's easy to think of that tabernacle and temple as some later development in Old Testament history, but they are direct representations of God's dwelling in creation and in the heavenlies. He didn't just simply create the universe and then retreat back into the heavenlies to observe what we would do with it. He created it to dwell within his creation. And after Adam and Eve fell into sin, what did God do? He moved in the direction of reestablishing his dwelling among men. He didn't give up. He just didn't leave and go, okay, I'm done with these people. He again established his home among us. And the architecture, the furniture, the tapestries of the tabernacle and eventually the temple are saturated, interestingly enough, with garden imagery. Always garden imagery. When God kicked Adam and Eve out of the garden, what did he do to ensure that they would not return and eat from the tree of life? Right, he put a flaming sword and angels, cherubim, in front of the garden. Well, what does God prescribe the Israelites to put on the top of the Ark of the Covenant? Cherubim, angels, right? To guard his presence. So we have a similar imagery that's going on there. The garden is full of beautiful flowers. It's full of fruit trees. It's full of all of these images. Inside the tabernacle, we have those images as well. Do you realize that the menorah, that six-branch lampstand, is carved in the image of a blossoming almond tree? Fascinating, isn't it? The carvings of gourds cover the furniture. Flowers, palm trees, images of angels are in the tapestries. Why? Because God is communicating through the building of that temple that he longs to dwell with mankind just like he did in the Garden of Eden. That his original ideal is still in play, and that's what he desires for us to experience, is that we would walk with him and we would fellowship with him in a one-to-one basis, that we would talk and communicate together as friends. Every detail of God's Old Testament dwelling reminded worshipers of God's desire to live in harmonious relationship with human beings. But living among men was not God's ultimate plan. That's not where he was headed. So what has to happen? A shift has to take place. That transition hinges on the arrival of Jesus Christ. Messiah's arrival signals a seismic shift in God's dwelling in humanity. Listen, think of this. For thousands of years, the Israelites have seen God dwelling in the middle of their camp, then ultimately in the city of Jerusalem, in the center of what they would term the center of the earth, the city of Jerusalem. And his worshipers would dwell around that experience. They've seen God as only dwelling where? In that temple. If you want to experience the manifest presence of God, where do you go? You go to the temple in Jerusalem. You go to the tabernacle in the middle of the tent. How different this must have been when Jesus shows up and announces himself the presence in the temple of God to these people. It shook their world. It's like taking somebody from Bible days and saying, here you are in the 21st century. Here's a smartphone. Here's the keys to the car. Now go in and explore. They wouldn't know what to do with it. They'd have no clue. And these people were often reacting in negative ways to Christ's presence. How different it must have been for them. A single human being is claiming to be the embodiment of God's presence. A walking, talking, eating, breathing human was God. And John does us a favor. He uses Old Testament imagery to capture the concept of the incarnation. In John 1:14, this is what he says. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling, tabernacled, made his dwelling among us. God pitches his tent among human beings as a human being. Jesus' arrival signals a radical change in the concept of God. It's a radical change in the concept of God. This is a major blow to their religion. If God is walking around as a living, breathing human being, then what do we do? What do we do with our institution? What do we do with the priesthood? What do we do with the temple? What do we do with all of the sacrifices? What do we do with all of our festivals? How do we adjust to this? I mean, is it any wonder that there was such vehement opposition to Jesus? Just start there at this most basic level. These people were uptight because he was throwing the apple cart of their thousands of years of history. He was turning it right over. Here's the fact. Jesus' arrival makes the temple obsolete. It makes the temple obsolete. He was the transition between temples. I've already mentioned John's language. 1:14, he tabernacled, he dwelled among us. John also goes on to note that Jesus saw his death and resurrection as a kind of tearing down and then rebuilding of the temple. He's standing in the temple courts and he said, you destroy this temple and I will raise it up in 3 days. He wasn't talking about the physical temple that they were standing in. He was talking about his physical body. Go ahead, crucify me, put me down, and eventually what will I do? I will be raised up again. This temple, his physical body. He was making that transition in John 2:19. In his conversation with the woman at the well, She tries to distract the conversation away from him being pointed about her immorality. Where are we supposed to worship? On this mountain in Samaria or in Jerusalem? And Jesus, in his great wisdom, says what? Neither. Because they're both, in essence, what? Obsolete. It doesn't matter that you would worship here in Jerusalem because true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. It's not about the location, it's about the heart. It's about the sincerity of the worshiper. So he upends this. And throughout his ministry, he regularly announces the destruction of the temple in apocalyptic passages. And to clarify, often when Jesus is clearing the temple, remember that any turning over of the money changers' tables that he did was only a temporary solution. He was not interested in just cleaning the temple of their commerce. He was signaling to the people who were there that this was now obsolete and over. This is done with. And during Passion Week, when he stands on the mountain, he's already cursed a fig tree. Okay, they come back the next morning. Didn't have any fruit on it the first day. He comes back the next morning and they're like, wow, there's no leaves on it. How'd you do that? And they're standing there and they're looking at the Temple Mount. And he said, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you would say to what? This mountain. And which mountain are they looking at? The Temple Mountain, be cast in the heart of the sea and it'll be moved. What was he saying? He wasn't saying that our faith would necessarily be able to move that mountain physically. He was saying that if you put faith in me, that has become obsolete. It's no longer necessary. See? Because he was saying, I've arrived. And he was pointing to something even better, which is not only am I now the temple of the Holy Spirit, but you eventually are going to be the temple of the Holy Spirit. This whole temple thing is over with. He's pointing in that direction. He's the transition between temples. And then the believing community becomes the new temple of God. The believing community is God's new temple. God is no longer walking with us in a garden sanctuary. He's no longer holed up in a tent or a temple building. Upon Jesus' resurrection, God is now living within the believing community. And John captured this. He was being prophetic. Jesus relayed these words of departure to his disciples in John 14:23. Anyone who loves me will obey my teaching. My Father will love them, and we will come to them and make our, what, home, our dwelling with them. So not only do we have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, but where the Spirit is, what, there the Son and the Father are also. He fulfills that on resurrection night when he comes to them and he breathes on them. John 20:22, and he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. That prophecy in 14:23 becomes reality on resurrection night, and it is the forward-going reality for the people of God. No longer is God holed up in a building. No longer is his manifest presence only in one location. We are now the temple of the Holy Spirit. We become the reflection of God's image. We become the carriers of God's presence in this world. And that has implications, lots of implications. It's significant because there are communal, moral, and missional implications of being God's temple. The Apostle Paul picks up on this scriptural theme of God's dwelling place in his writing to the Corinthians and Ephesians. It's likely that when he wrote this, the recipients, not all being Jews, probably the vast majority of them not being Jews at all, would have viewed this as temple language in regard to pagan temples. They were familiar with the idea of shrines and temples. But he explains this tangible, living significance of being the shrine or the dwelling place of God. Let's look first at the communal implications of being God's temple. 1 Corinthians 3:16 through 17. For years, hundreds of years, we have misinterpreted this. If you destroy God's temple, God will destroy you. Therefore, don't do anything that destroys your body. Time out. That's not the context here. The context here is the group, not the individual. You have to wait to get to chapter 6 to deal with the individual. Okay? Right here, it is the believing community. So in 3, 16, and 17, he's very specific. Here are the communal implications of being the temple of God, and he's using temple language to leverage their behavior regarding specifically a cult of personality that they had created within the Corinthian church. Now, we know that the Corinthian church is known for failures. They failed to grasp and apply the truth on a variety of different issues. They didn't take communion well. They elevated speaking in tongues above all the other gifts and made it a badge of spirituality. We've talked about that. They are the prime example of a church in turmoil through conflict, immorality, hyper-spiritualism. But one of their primary issues was their failure to understand the role and responsibility of church leadership, especially those that were given teaching responsibility or leadership responsibility in that sense. Their misunderstanding of spiritual leadership came because they tried to apply earthly wisdom and often bumper sticker slogans to the church life and mission. And Paul addresses several of those bumper sticker notions from chapter 3 on. Instead of seeing spiritual leadership as servants who belong to God, just like every other believer belongs to God, they elevated them to places of lordship and they rallied behind certain leaders like Paul or Apollos. Some say, I follow Paul, and some say, I follow Apollos, and some say, I follow Cephas or Peter, as if they were the Lord himself. Those individuals had been elevated to that place of lordship. And then the Corinthians divided into competing tribes based on which leader they followed because they felt that following that specific leader was the right thing to do. They failed to recognize that leadership in God's temple is servitude. It's not elevation to lordship. And all believers are servants of God and his cause. And all that we do is serving him and his purpose. And that all of the results of that don't belong to the individuals. They don't belong to Paul or Apollos or Cephas. They belong to who? God. The results belong to God. Now, struggling with this week, how do you apply this? Well, modern Christians are as vulnerable to this same Corinthian weakness. We might even have a trickier situation because our era is prone to celebrity and notoriety. Again, back to the technology that we have. Certain teachers gain prominence and people follow them with undying allegiance. I've been in ministry for 27 years. I have seen people that would fight over a specific teacher to the death. And then I remind myself of the words of the Apostle Paul. Who is Paul? Who is Apollos? Who is Cephas? We are simply what? Servants of God. Servants of God. It's easy to place the 1 Corinthians 3:4 template on modern Christianity, the I follow, fill in the blank. I follow Joel Osteen, I follow Bill Johnson, I follow David Jeremiah, I follow Stephen Furtick, I follow John MacArthur, I follow Mark Batterson, I follow, I follow, I follow, I follow. Okay, fill in the blank with whatever teacher you find to be the pleasing popular teacher of the day. Just insert any of their names in the I follow template and you can see how simple it is to repeat the Corinthian error. And I gave a broad spectrum because there are people in that list that just don't like each other and their philosophies and interpretation of the Bible clash with each other. Who are we actually following is the question. Are we following Christ or are we following the leaders? Have we elevated the leaders to lordship or is Jesus Christ truly the Lord of the church? Herein lies the question. Now, I only remotely know one of those popular teachers that I just mentioned. I graduated college with Mark Batterson. But it's safe to say that to a man, they would all point us away from themselves and back to whom? Jesus Christ. Because no leader is the leader. Only Jesus is Lord. Okay? When Paul first uses this temple language, he wants the Corinthians and us to recognize that Christianity is shaping a new frame of mind. We're no longer looking at people the same way we used to. Other than Christ, no person is the essence of Christianity, not even Billy Graham, might I add. Our tendency to make celebrity of leaders leads to division and the undermining of God's dwelling. And when he says, the person who destroys the temple of God, God will destroy. What he's saying is, when you're elevating these leaders, you are creating division within the body, and that body, the temple of God, the shrine of God, the image of God, to the people of your pagan community, is now being undermined, and I'm going to destroy the people who are doing that. Are there other ways that it's destroyed? Absolutely. If you read the Corinthian letters, oh my goodness, they had a guy who was committing incest. Does that destroy the temple of God? Hello? Yes, of course it does. There's all kinds of, their misuse of the gifts, was that threatening the temple? Absolutely. It was threatening the temple of the Lord. I mean, remember, they read this letter in one sitting on a given Lord's Day to the body of believers. And so here they are hearing this temple language. Like, if you destroy the temple, I'll destroy you. And then they're applying that over the teaching that's there. Going, oh my word. We need to be serious about this. Paul's warning is real. Participating in the destruction of God's temple puts one in danger of God's destructive judgment. And it's written to a group of believers, by the way. That's what's astounding to this whole experience. Okay, that is the corporate implication. What are the moral implications of being God's temple? 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Paul indicates that our physical bodies individually are the temple of God. Again, he's using temple imagery to leverage the Corinthian thought process to write a new narrative over their old worldly thought process and try and help them move away from immorality. He's specifically addressing the Corinthian bumper sticker motto, I have a right to do anything. 1 Corinthians 6:12. It sounds so American of them to say that, doesn't it? I have the right to do anything. Okay. It was a statement that made in defense of sexual immorality. These individuals were going to the pagan temples and engaging in prostitution, and then they were coming to church and saying, well, I have the right to do anything. Instead of following the moral boundaries of Scripture, they were just out there doing their own thing, and then they were taking the worldly wisdom of their culture that they had come out of, and they were placing it down on Christianity and saying, this must apply here too. And Paul reminds them in 6:12 not to be mastered by anything, especially the norms of their wicked culture. He provides a theological basis for their instruction. The believer's physical body belongs to God and was purchased with the blood of Jesus Christ, and it is the inner sanctuary of his dwelling. When he says you are God's temple, it's not just the temple complex, it's this Greek word naos, which means it is the inner sanctuary of God. We, as a group, are the inner sanctuary of God. We, as individuals, are the inner sanctuary of God. We are the Garden of Eden on earth right now, and God is dwelling in us as believers, and it should go without saying that we need to live, what? Morally upright lives in order to make sure that the temple is not compromised or corrupted by our immorality and sin. What kind of location does God dwell in? He dwells in a sacred, holy location. Capture that? That's what he's really driving at here. Not only that, he attacks it full. I can do what I please. And he goes, no. Your body belongs to God. Therefore, honor God with your physical body. Not engaging in sexual immorality, not participating in prostitution. Therefore, and basically the logic of it is, the prostitute becomes lord over you when you're in that experience. They are in charge. Instead of God being lord over you and the owner of your body, the prostitute now is, and sinfulness is. So let's not go there. Because we're God's dwelling, we have the responsibility to be morally upright, ensuring that his temple is fit for his dwelling. And then there's the missional implication of God's temple, and that's found over in Ephesians 2, 19 through 22. That entire section of Ephesians, Paul is talking about how Jew and Gentile are no longer separate people, but they are one people in God. God has removed the dividing walls, and then he talks about he is taking living stones. We are living stones being gathered together and built as a habitation for the Spirit's dwelling. Paul envisions that each believer is a living stone, very similar to Peter's envisioning of this in his letters. Each one of us is a living stone being built into the dwelling place of God. We are the raw materials. We are the building materials of the temple of God. And every time somebody comes to Christ, what happens? They are added to that temple. God is in a constant building program. He never stops. And we're not talking about church buildings. There is an invisible temple building that God is constructing and has been constructing since the time of Christ. And every time somebody comes to faith in Jesus Christ, they are added to that structure. God is building it upwards. He is building it outwards. It is ever growing, ever expanding. And that means that we get to be a part of that temple building process through, yes, the life we live being light in the darkness, through the words of the gospel that we share as individual believers. We are doing what? We are taking raw materials and turning them into building materials for the temple of God. It's a huge responsibility. God wants a larger dwelling place. And he wants a beautiful, holy, transformed people to dwell within. We have a responsibility to be gathering the materials for God's ever-expanding temple. We, the believing community of God, are his temple. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. We are the outpost of God's redemptive purpose on earth. We must never be a part of tearing down God's earthly outpost, whatever that might look like, whether through immorality, through conflict that would create division. We are tasked with building it up. What are we here to do? We are here to advance God's cause, to advance and expand the temple of God. And individually, we are his temple. That means we need to live morally. We must ensure that God has a clean, sacred home to live in. There's so much to this. When we say we are the temple of the Holy Spirit, it goes all the way back to Genesis, God wanting to dwell in creation. To the Garden of Eden, God wants to dwell with humans in friendship and closeness. We blew that up through sin. And then what does he do? He says, you know what? I still want to dwell with them. So he comes in form of tabernacle and temple. But he didn't want to just dwell among us. He wanted to do what? Dwell within us. So then at Christ's resurrection, he places the Holy Spirit in the believing community, in the believer. And we and individually become the residents of God. When we begin to think that way, it gives us a different perspective on what? What we do with this physical body, and how sacred this type of gathering is. Where two or three are gathered, I am what? Oh my God, that's right, I'm dwelling with them. Fancy, isn't it? It's amazing. It's sacred. It's holy. God is here. Why? Because we're in a church? No, because we are here. It wouldn't matter if we were meeting outside, right? I have friends. I was watching a video from Benin, West Africa this morning. They were rocking it in Benin about 8 hours ago in a thatched roofed hut. Does it matter? The hut wasn't the church. The hut is not the temple of God. What? Those people are the temple. We are the temple of God. And then when we disperse from here, we continue to be the temple of God, decentralized for the purpose of what? Mission. Just like they are. I go to my environments this week, what am I supposed to be doing? Carrying Jesus' presence wherever I go. Carrying Jesus' message wherever I go. And part of that message and mission is what? The temple would be brilliantly clean and clear so it can shine and reflect the light of God through it to those around me. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. What a challenge. It's good. But we need to live as the temple of the Holy Spirit. Amen? Amen. Stand with me, please. Father, we are so grateful for the truth of your word that guides us, it nourishes us, builds us up. And we pray that you would help us this week to take this principle of being the temple as individuals as we leave this place, that we would live right lives, that we'd be on mission for you, that we'd be carrying your presence everywhere we go, and that it would impact those around us. Then when we gather, whether it's on Wednesday or in other groups during the week where we're serving and caring and talking about and praying together, that we would recognize 2 or 3 or 100 in a room is the gathered community of God, the temple of the Holy Spirit, and is a sacred experience where you come and you dwell in us in a unique way as a group of people. Lord, thank you for this truth. Let it reside inside of us. Let us meditate on it. Help us to meditate on it. And let it have its impact in our morality, in our church life, in how the mission is going around us. Thank you for making us your dwelling. Not just walking with us, not just living among us in some central location somewhere, but living right inside of us. We praise you and we adore you as your temple. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Forget.